Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. Lord, as we just sang, we're not worthy in and of ourselves. But Lord, because of you, we can stand before you unashamed. Lord, it's because of your grace, because of your mercy. Father, thank you for that. And Lord, how appropriate this song, as we're going to look into your word now. And we pray, Father, that you would really speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would help us to understand this whole concept of grace. Father, that you would help us to understand that our relationship with you has nothing to do with merit, nothing to do with anything that we can deserve or earn. Lord, speak to us tonight and help us really to grasp a hold of this concept, Lord, as it is so important, as you know, Lord. Father, help us now. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, Paul was writing to the believers in Ephesus. And in order to understand God's amazing grace, Paul reminds us, first of all, in the first part of this chapter, as to where we all were before we came to Christ, before we were born again. Verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, that the part there, "he made alive," if you have the Old King James or the New King James, you'll see that that is in italics. If you have, I think, almost any other translation, those words aren't there. And whenever you see words in the Bible that are in italics, sometimes it's because they're quoting the Old Testament, but most of the time it's because those particular words were not there in the original writings, and that the translators added them in supposedly to make it read better, to make it read easier, to help us to understand what is being said. In this case, it really doesn't help, but it also really doesn't do damage to the text, because that's one of the things that just blows my mind about God. You know, he breathed out his word, and everything in the original, we believe, is exactly perfect. Is it, the Bible as it was given to, in this case, Paul, this letter of Ephesians, as Paul wrote it out, as being breathed out by God. And those original manuscripts were perfect. They were completely, absolutely, perfectly the Word of God. The copies of the Word of God contained errors. The copyist got it wrong every now and then, but we have enough copies that we can compare. I used to say we have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament Greek manuscripts, but there's just been a discovery a couple of years ago, and I think they have brought them out now. Josh McDowell was the one that was kind of involved in that whole deal, but there's now over 20,000 Greek manuscripts. And when you compare all of those, you can tell what was in the original and what wasn't, kind of thing. But here, the translators, just for some reason, felt that it was important to add this in. It's there in verse 5, those words, "he made alive." And it's also in Colossians 2:13, where he says, "In you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." The concept is there, and that's one of the things that really blows my mind. Even though so many people have made copies and made errors, there's never been an error that has taken away, that changed and destroyed doctrine or added doctrine or whatever. God is just still kind of overseeing things there. But he says that you who were dead. And when you read the Bible, there are basically three times of being dead the Bible talks about. There is the physical death, the spiritual death, and then eternal death. That physical death is when the spirit, the soul, leaves the body, where the eternal death is when you die without Christ and you're lost. And really talk about that second death. The reference here, though, is to spiritual death, to being dead spiritually. Those people who have not experienced that second birth, that haven't experienced being born again. And there's a lot of confusion on what that means. But in John chapter 3, remember, Jesus had that conversation with Nicodemus, the religious leader, and Nicodemus had come to him by night, I believe, because he really wanted to understand, okay, what does it take to be saved? What is this that you're teaching? And he said, you know, we know that you're from God because nobody could do these things that you're doing unless God is with him. And Jesus, just knowing his heart, cut to the chase and answered him and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, without being born again, Jesus said, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And sometimes you'll talk to people and you'll say, hey, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, well, when were you born again? Oh, I'm not born again. It's like, wait a minute. How can you be a Christian without being born again? Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus, he couldn't wrap his mind around that. And he's asking, well, go back in your mother's womb. How can that happen? Kind of thing. You have to understand what the Jewish mindset was at that time. And that was that anybody that was born a Jew was automatically saved. You had to be pretty bad to end up in hell, kind of thing. Just being born that first time, that water birth being, you know, as the old saying was that we're all born through water, that amniotic fluid, the woman's water sack there, that thing that bursts, when that happens, kid's coming right now. And Jesus is saying it's not enough to be born that first time. It's not enough to be born into the right family or into the right race or anything like that. You have to be born spiritually, and that's what he's saying. You've got to have a spiritual birth because, as Paul said to the Ephesians there, we're all really dead. We're dead in trespasses and sin. See, we have to be alive spiritually in order to have anything to do with the kingdom of God. We can't even see it, he says. You know, the thing is, if you think about like a dead body, a physical dead body, you know, a dead body can't have any interaction with the living, right? I mean, you could go up to a corpse if you've ever, been to a funeral and you had an open casket there. You can go up and talk to that corpse all you want. But they're not going to interact with you. They're not going to talk back. You know, they're dead. And that's how we are spiritually. Someone who's dead spiritually has no interaction with the things of God. Has no interaction with God himself. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In John 14:17, Jesus said, the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He was speaking to his followers at that time. The Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. The Holy Spirit was there with them in the person of Jesus. But eventually, and we saw this when we were in Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit would come upon them. In fact, even before that, in John 20, the Holy Spirit came into them. And they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible says that all of us, once we are born again, become temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. That's what happens when we are born spiritually. When we're born again, that second birth. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read this just a week or two ago, says, but the natural man, that's the one who is not born again, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So that first birth is just that flesh birth. And if that's all that has happened, then spiritually we're dead. So we were born with a sinful nature, but later on, after that age of accountability, after the age where we know better and we choose to do wrong, then we're sinners by choice. We're dead because of trespasses and sin. And I kind of thinking about today, with Hollywood and all the zombie stuff that's especially Halloween here this week kind of thing. You know how popular zombies are spiritually. Before you're born again, it's like you're a zombie. You're a spiritual zombie. You're the walking dead, walking around. Yeah, you're going through the motions, but spiritually, there's no life. And just to make sure, Paul makes sure that we understood or we understand how bad off we were before Christ. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "In which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." See, in which you once walked. And we have already talked about that, how that word walked in the Bible means, or walk, means to live, to have a lifestyle of. And it's that life that we live out, that we practice. He says we all once walked in that trespasses and sins, that doing our own thing, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. See, the Bible teaches us that the world system is being led by the devil. And I know a lot of people, you're looking for the boogeyman under the bed or something, you know, kind of thing. But in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it refers to the devil as the god of this age. When Adam and Eve were created, remember, God told them, hey, you know, the earth is yours, kind of thing. You tend it, take care of it and all that. But when they sinned, they, in effect, kind of turned over the title deed of the earth to the enemy. They surrendered their domain. They surrendered their first estate kind of thing. And now the devil is kind of running things by popular demand. In Revelation chapter 5, you can read that when you get home tonight, and you'll see that Jesus takes that scroll, which I believe to be the title deed to the earth. And he's the only one that is worthy to open up that scroll. He has redeemed the earth back. His death on the cross not only paid for our sins, but it is something where now he is able to purchase the earth back. He has bought that and he receives that in Revelation 5. But it really is by popular demand, as he says, we all once conducted ourselves this way. We all were going according to the prince of the power of the air. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. None of us have been without sin. And when you sin, you're falling short of God's glory. When you sin, you're being led by the other guy, not by the Lord. And before we're born again, he's making it clear here that we're all in the same boat. You know, if someone isn't born again, it doesn't matter, you know, if they're like a goody two shoes and that kind of thing, or they're self-righteous religious person, or they're some kind of upstanding citizen and somebody that's well respected in their community kind of thing, or if they're a drug addict or a serial killer. If they're not born again, if they're without Christ, all of them are dead spiritually. They're just kind of existing in different degrees of decomposition. of just kind of different degrees of corruption kind of thing. A little bit or a lot, but it's still corruption. It's still not spiritual life because it's not from God. And he says that we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's like we were talking about Sunday, remember, when I mentioned that when we just live after feelings, that we're kind of becoming like animals. So we're not acting like the beings that were created in the image of God. When we're not spiritual, we're not concerned with God's will. When we're not born again, it's just to do whatever we feel like doing. Do whatever we think is right. And we really don't have a regard for what does God say about this? What does God want me to do? I mean, think about that. Everybody that's here was there at one time, right? We all had that BC days kind of life where you did what you wanted to do kind of thing. No regard for God. And he says, we were by nature children of wrath. We were born with a sinful nature. We were children of wrath, not children of God. In Matthew 12:50, Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." See, we weren't doing the will of the Father. So we weren't, part of His family. Now, question comes up, though, what's the will of the Father? I'm glad you asked. In John 6:40, Jesus said, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's God's will, that we would put our trust, put our faith in Jesus Christ, because He is the one who died for us. He is the one, by putting our trust in Him, that we are born again by. And in our BC days, doing our own will, our own desires, not God's will, Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." See, even if you're just doing your own thing, even if you think, "Hey, I'm not against Jesus, and I'm not for the devil. I'm just kind of neutral here, like Switzerland in World War II, Hey, I'm neutral, I'm not choosing sides." Well, to be undecided is really to be decided against. Well, every minute that you say, "I don't need to make a decision for Jesus. I can put it off," or "I'm not sure," or "I don't need Jesus in my life. I don't need a Savior." What you're doing is you're giving kind of like, it's like you're giving a vote or whatever to the other guy. You're saying, "I don't need that. And so if I don't, you don't," kind of thing. But if you're for Him, then you're going to be gathering with Him. You're going to be saying, "Hey, you need Jesus too. Come on to Jesus, man. He loves you. He died for you." And you're going to be doing what He said, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. But we all were once against Christ, whether we knew it or whether we didn't know it. We were all living that way. Now, I want to read those first three verses in a translation. It's actually a paraphrase called The Message, because I think he sums it up there. This translation or this paraphrase really kind of gets you the gist of what Paul is trying to communicate to us. And this is the way The Message puts those three verses. "It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing, when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose His temper and do away with the whole lot of us." Okay, that's really how it was before Christ. That's where we were at. That's the boat we were in before Christ. We were lost. But look at verse 4 and 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, understand what God is showing us here. That we didn't deserve salvation. Grasp a hold of that. We didn't deserve salvation, not one bit. All of us were saved. All of us that have any kind of relationship with the Lord is because of God being rich in mercy and having great love for us. That's God's grace. See, it's by grace that we have a relationship with Him. Grace is that undeserved favor, the unearned favor that God has for us. And everything that we have from God is by grace. It's not because we deserve anything. See, He saved us. He made us alive spiritually, it says here. And when we were dead in trespasses, He did all of that. Think about that. See, because sometimes we think that, "Oh, God's really mad at me because I just blew it there. I just did that sin or this other sin over here. Man, I just did that the other day too. And oh, He's mad at me." But understand, when He showed the supreme love for us, that death on the cross was while we were still in our trespasses. It's while we were still enemies of His. Romans 5:8 puts it this way: "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, while we were still apart from Him, He died for us. How much more now that we've been reconciled, the Bible says, you know, will His blood keep on cleansing us, kind of thing. There was nothing in us. You gotta understand it, because when we think there was something in us that caused God to love us, caused God to show favor to us, then when we mess up, and then in our eyes we think, oh, whatever it was that God saw is, you know, because I just did that sin over there. Now there's nothing in me that would cause God to love us. And see, that's wrong thinking. And that causes us to have an up and down relationship with God. But that's not the way it is. It's totally based on God's grace. Totally based on His love, His mercy, His grace. Nothing about us. And what that means is that our relationship with God isn't based upon if we were good this week or not so good or whatever. It takes all that up and down out of it. Because God is consistent. His love is consistent. You know, God is immutable. God never changes. And we've seen that over and over again in the Bible. Because He never changes. His love never changes. His grace never changes. So then our relationship with Him never changes. We can always go boldly before the throne of grace because it's a throne of grace. But wait, there's more. In verse 6, He says, "And raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is what the theologians refer to as positional righteousness or positional sanctification. See, this is our position in Christ. We were part of the lost world. We were part of the walking dead, the zombies out there, the spiritual zombies. And then Christ took us out of that world. He took us from that world system and then seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Remember, we saw that last week in chapter 1, verse 20. See, now in Christ, we're seated with Him. We're right there with Him. That's our position. And so when we're approaching God, when we're going to Him in prayer, it's not a thing of, was I good enough? Or, you know, gee, Lord, I did this and I did that. You know, did I get some brownie points and now will you listen to my prayer? No, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have access because of Jesus Christ. That's where our relationship is. We're seated with Him. That's our position. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." See, since our spiritual condition and our position has changed, so should our focus. So should the focus of our lives. Our citizenship has changed and our affection should have changed as well. And we need to start reminding ourselves of that. That we were no longer to be pursuing those things that had to do with the things of the world, things of the flesh. Now we need to set our minds on the things that have to do with God's will, the things that have to do with heaven, the things that have to do with His kingdom. Now, why did God save us this way? Without any merit on our part. He could have done a lot of different things, right? I mean, God's infinite, He's wise, He's omniscient. He could have come up with a lot of different ways that we could be saved. There are some that teach, one particular cult, in their writings, it says that God's grace kicks in, and I'm paraphrasing, God's grace kicks in after we have done all the good works that we can do. Okay? Now, God could have chosen to do that, but as you've just seen here, even if this is the only part, you can see, no, it's not by works. We were dead, kind of thing. You know? Why did He choose to save us this way without anything, you know, with any merit on our part? Verse 7, "that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." See, this way God gets all the glory. We didn't earn anything. It's all by His grace. We were dead. Think about that. Again, there's a reason why He's telling us this. We were dead. He did all the work. Dead people don't work. You know, I've never seen a corpse punching a time clock. I've seen folks look half dead in the morning punching the time clock, but I've never seen, you know, a corpse, you know, get up and punch the time clock and go to work. And that's really what those that say you can earn some, at least some of your salvation, and there are some that say you've got to earn all of your salvation, but you're dead. Without Christ, you're dead spiritually. Dead people can't earn anything. They can't do anything. There's no one who will ever be able to say, yeah, God is pretty rich in His grace, but I did earn some of my salvation. No way, no how. That's never going to happen. We were all dead. We'll praise Him for the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus throughout all eternity. See, another thing is that, just like I was saying Sunday, that if we put our trust in people, if God used people that were so, you know, with it and so together and all that kind of stuff, and we start putting our trust in people, eventually, whatever the person is, whoever he is, he's going to let you down. And God doesn't want us to focus on people. He doesn't want us to put our trust in people. And it's the same thing here. That if we could earn a part of our salvation or all of our salvation, whatever, then there would be those people that couldn't do as much as you. You know, there some of you, you know, yeah, man, I could be real good. I can, you know, pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm not that bad. And some of you, before you came to Christ, were pretty good people. You were still dead spiritually, but you know, you're those kind of people that pretty much had it together, you know? I mean, the most drugs you ever took was an extra Tylenol or something, you know? But then there's others of us that there was no way on God's green earth we were going to survive without Christ, much less make it to heaven. And that was me, kind of thing. And so if it was based at all upon works, then there would be some people that would be eliminated. But see, nobody's eliminated because it's all about God's grace. And that is the awesome thing about salvation in Christ. And if that wasn't clear enough, okay, look at how he sums it up here, starting verse 8 and 9, but let's just read 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Again, the word grace, the word is the Greek word charis, and it means to show undeserved kindness, favor, a gift. See, God's grace got to us, he says here, through faith. That's our only part in the whole salvation process. It's just putting our faith in Christ, believing in Christ. And those two words are really the same. When you read believe or faith or even trust, it's all the same Greek word or different tenses of that same Greek word. Pisteo, pistis. It's really the same Greek word, just different tenses. And that's why in John 3:16, again, during that same conversation with that religious leader, Nicodemus, where he told him you had to be born again, John 3:16 is part of the definition of being born again, of what it means to be born again. Jesus said to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, believes, he doesn't say whoever works for him, whoever earns enough creds, you know, with God, then they can be saved. No, it's just whoever believes in him. And we can all do that. All of us have the ability to put our trust in him. Now, God will give us the ability too. We'll talk about that in a minute. But as he says here, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I don't know how God could have made it any clearer than that. It's not of yourselves. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. You're dead. You know? You're a stinking corpse. It's not of yourself. He had to do everything for us. You know, God's grace and even our faith, he's saying here, didn't originate with us. It's all a gift. Remember, we saw this, I think it was Sunday, John 6:44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." See, we were spiritually dead. Dead people can't work. Dead people can't have faith. They can't even desire to have faith. They're dead. And Romans 3:11 tells us this, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." That's the way we all are in our spiritual state before God does a work in us. See, it's all about the gift of God. And folks, Jesus Christ is the gift of God. He just said in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 10? And Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, and remember he had just asked her for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. See, Jesus is the gift of God. And a gift is something that is given freely without being earned. Otherwise, it's wages. And it just blows my mind that people get those things confused. That entire religions get those things confused. Religions that supposedly base their religion on the Bible. But it's real clear. In fact, Paul in Romans 11, verse 6, he says it this way. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You can't confuse the two things. There's grace and there's works. You know, there's the unmerited, undeserved favor of God that he shows to spiritually dead zombies, or there's some kind of system where you earn your way into heaven. But he says it's by grace, because we were dead. And dead people can't work for anything. In 2 Timothy 1:9, he puts it this way, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Yeah. Grace and works, two different things. God's grace was at work before we ever had a chance to do any work, before time began. Now, if you need more clarity, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, no one could ever boast, not even a little bit, because we were dead. And the best we could do, the best good deeds a dead spiritual person can do, he tells us in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing. See, we're all decomposing. And all our righteousnesses, not our sins, but our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Again, decomposing. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And wrap your mind around that. That's the best we could do apart from Christ, is filthy rags. That's all the corpses can do. You can wrap clean rags around them, and they're going to make the rags dirty. They're going to make them rot. They're going to make them filthy. That's it. Verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we are his workmanship. He's the one that does the work. And that word workmanship in the Greek is interesting. It's the word poema. It's the word where we get our word poem. You ever think about that? You are God's poem. Oh, isn't that cute? Aren't it sweet? I already think of Dawn as God's poem, but he is, But he's the one who did the work. See, he created us. We didn't create ourselves. We were created in Christ Jesus. And boy, if you want to underline something in that, it's the word for. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, not by good works. That's not how we were born again. That's not how we entered the kingdom of God. That's not how we were saved, by good works. No, once we are saved, we were saved for good works. In other words, now that we're alive spiritually, we are to be Christ-like. We're to live. We're to walk according to whose kingdom we've been placed into. Remember, we just saw that we've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. And our works or our deeds, and that's what works is, it's deeds or actions, it should reflect heaven. They should be good works. That's one of the reasons why God saved us. I like the way Luther put it. I came across this quote today when he was in a discussion with somebody about the whole thing about works. Because remember, the denomination that he came out of was one of those that are really kind of works-based. They rely a lot on good deeds and all that stuff to have standing before God. But Luther says, it is not against works that we contend, but against trust in works. And that's really the difference. We're to be doing good works, but we're not to trust in our good works for our standing before God, for our salvation, for our ability to come before God in prayer. It's by grace. All by grace. Now, we who are born again should be doing good works, and it's not for salvation, but because of salvation, this new life that we've already received, that should be the motivation for our good works. And he goes on here in verses 11 and 12, says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, we're dead zombies and now we're aliens here. But understand, most of us, I think most everybody here are Gentiles. Anybody Jewish here? Okay, so I can say it, you know, blanket statement here. All of us Gentiles, okay, from what he's saying here, we're not only dead in trespasses and sin, but we were without hope. It's kind of like we were lost and didn't even have a map kind of thing. The Jews, they had the map. See, they had the Old Testament. They had the promises of God. They had those prophets that pointed to the Messiah that would come and that would save them. We didn't have that as Gentiles. In verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. See, we who were afar off, now we've been brought near. And remember, we saw last week that we've been adopted. And we've seen that several times now, over the last several months, how the Bible says that we've been adopted into the family of God. And we saw last week we were adopted by the blood of Christ. Exclusively. Nothing else did that. We were brought near by the blood of Christ. Verses 14 through 18, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, which means to be at war with. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, something right there in verse 14, right at the front. Notice there, Jesus doesn't have peace, right? It doesn't say Jesus brings peace. It says, he himself is our peace. See, Jesus is our peace. If we, and we talk about this every time we look at a new epistle, because they all start off with grace and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, that without the grace of God coming into our lives, we do not have peace with God. But when the grace of God comes into our lives through faith in Jesus Christ, then we have peace with God. Jesus is our peace. He is the one who has broken down that wall of separations. See, Gentiles, us, we were far off. The Jews, they were near. And there's a big difference there. They had the law. They had the Old Testament commandments, the ordinances. You know, and that separated them from us Gentiles. And they were supposed to kind of keep their distance with it. There were things that they were not supposed to enter into with Gentiles. But Jesus, in his flesh, it says here, that death on the cross, the blood of Christ, through that he has abolished the law of commandments, the ordinances that separated us. Us Gentiles now have been brought near. And Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We must come through him, through Jesus, by that one Holy Spirit to the Father. Jesus said it this way in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jew or Gentile, we have to come through Jesus. Nobody can earn it. Doesn't matter whether you were close or whether you were far off. In fact, it's kind of like, you know, if you miss it, it doesn't matter by an inch or by a mile. You've still missed the bullseye. And that's what sin is. See, remember, we were lost in trespasses and sin. We've talked about that before, how sin, it simply means missing the mark. And the Jews, they may have been close. They may have been near. They had God's ordinances and they knew how to do these things. And yeah, they were doing a lot of things that were right, but they were still sinning. We were far off. We were way out there, you know, involved in a lot of weird things kind of stuff. And yet he brought us all together and we have to come through Jesus Christ. That's how we're brought together. And verses 19 through 22, he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Jewish believers, Gentile believers, we are all fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, he's saying here. We've all been adopted as members of the household of God. That's what the church is. And God has built that church, he says, on the foundation of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. See, the Old Testament and the New Testament are not contradictory. Both point to Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus. The New Testament points back to Jesus. History, you could say, is his story. And it's all about Christ. And there are people that kind of get that mixed up and they don't understand how that the Old Testament really never said that you could be saved by doing good works, by keeping the law. As Paul said there in Galatians, it was just something, a mirror really, to show us our need. It was to show us that, hey, we're a mess. We need help. And Jew or Gentile, you know, we need the help. But the Old Testament and New Testament both point to Christ. Now, in this, it's just something I want to bring up here. It's kind of a side note here. But he says about the foundation and being built on the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. There are people that, you know, from time to time, people ask me, well, are there apostles today? And the foundation, it's already been laid. They were part of the foundation. You don't lay a foundation on the 21st floor. It's already been laid. 1 Corinthians 3:9-11 says this, though. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me," and this is Paul the Apostle writing, "as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation has already been laid, and the apostles were part of that foundation. They've laid the foundation. Besides that, the Bible limits the number of apostles to 12. Did you know that? In Revelation 21:14, talking about the New Jerusalem, it says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now I know some of you Bible scholars might be thinking, well, wait a minute. In the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, there's several other people, guys that are called apostles, like Matthias and like Barnabas. Well, then you get into what I like to refer to as the big A apostles versus the little A apostles. Right? There are those apostles that I would refer to as the big A apostles, the 12. Okay? And they were handpicked by Jesus himself. I remember Paul was handpicked by Christ after the resurrection of Christ. He met him on the road to Damascus there and called him personally himself. And only 12 of them were responsible for establishing doctrine and for writing the New Testament. They did do evangelism. They taught. They established churches. And then they turned those churches over to the locals. And then they went on and did the same thing in the next town kind of thing. I believe that there are little A apostles today. We don't call them apostles. We call them missionaries. Okay? And they do some of the things like evangelize, teach, establish churches and all that. But the foundation has already been laid. They're not into laying laying foundations. There's no new doctrine that anybody will ever bring. In fact, remember, we just saw it in Galatians when we were there, the last book, Galatians 1:8, where Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." So, you know, if God has called you to go out and do missionary work, go for it. Evangelize, you know, teach and establish new churches and all that kind of stuff. But you won't be writing any new doctrine. You won't be, really writing a new chapter in the Bible or whatever. That's closed. That's done. The foundation has already been laid. For us, now it's for us to keep building our lives on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. And to continually refer back to what the prophets and the apostles have said so that we can know that we are on that sure foundation. That's where we're at. Amen? All right. Randy, you want to, where is he? You guys want to come up and do a closing song? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have put salvation within the reach of every man, woman, and child on earth. Lord, we're so glad for that. Had you made it some other way, if you had made it in some form or another that we had to work even a little bit for it, Lord, I wouldn't be saved. You know that. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. And help us to live in it. Help us to constantly remember that everything that we have in you, our salvation, our relationship, our ability to come to you in prayer, is all by grace, that unearned favor that you show us in Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray.